But please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to read these notes we gave out. The first thing, please do that, will you? And especially heed the last part of it. I never meant anything more than I meant that, this last portion of it. I would even be so bold as to read it to you, but I'm not going to. It's just called a personal word from your teacher. Someone asked me what my position was, and I said, well, I'm a teacher. And that's all I've been for many years. That's all I ever intend to be. If I have a tombstone at all, I wouldn't mind if it was just written on there, he taught others. It's a great privilege to teach other people. We're all teaching somebody all the time, whether good or bad, whether we realize that or not. You're always teaching. Always. Never forget it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I want you to read that with me slowly to yourself, silently, while I read it out loud. Now, you know my policy, and you know how I pretty well do this. You're going to read this every day while I'm here. I wouldn't mind if you read the whole chapter, but read at least these 7 verses. Because this is where we're going to be speaking. How many of you remember what I taught on last year during the summer conference? Okay.
2, 8, 9, 10.
Yes. 3 verses, right? How many times did we read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? Many, many times. I trust since then all of you, do you think you've pretty well memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? Oh, 2 of you have. Wonderful. Well, we'll read this twice every day then. But this is why I do this. I want you to learn to relish the scriptures, to read them, turn them over in your mind like you do something that tastes good, so that you savor it in your mind just like you would savor good food with your tongue. This is one of the, I think, one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible, certainly in Paul's epistles. Now, you may not have been aware of the controversy, but it's there just the same. I want to show to you, point out to you, all the errors that are held concerning these 7 things in here, these 7 unities, and at the same time try to show you what I believe to be, according to the rest of the Pauline revelation of truth, what is actually taught here in these 7 verses. All right, we're going to begin reading, and we're going to read slowly. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Sounds like Paul was a Southerner, doesn't it? One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As I said, men have been divided for centuries on what is said here so plainly. It's true today when we talk about unity in the world of Christendom today, most people think you're talking about uniformity. One of the things that I noticed in Bishop Morley's tape, which you'll be listening to tomorrow morning, that one thing he says that they adhere to, and that is the 1928 Book of Common Prayer and so on, and adhere to the 39 Articles of the Church of England and so on. But I'm not sure that Charles Morley yet has ever come to the understanding that getting up out of your pew and standing up and sitting down and kneeling and turning to a certain page at a certain time in the service and following the reading of the Old Testament from one side and the New Testament on the other, and all the genuflexing of the knee and all the other stuff that goes along with it, that's uniformity and not unity. people do that because it's a uniform service that they're carrying. They called it the service of the Lord. Charles Griffith was asking me something just before y'all came in, and he's talking about in our meetings in the home and so on, what kind of service do we have? We don't follow any particular order. I think perhaps you get into somewhat of a rut in doing that and so on, but you never know. I remember when I was pastoring a church, one Sunday morning I just got up and I said, I want you to stand with me and read the scriptures, and we had no opening prayer, no nothing, and I just started delivering a message, and everybody was looking at one another like, what's going on here, you know? And we didn't sing old 100, or we didn't have a hymn, we didn't take an offering or anything. And I got through, I said, did it shock you to come in and listen to a message this morning for the first thing? I said, we're going to get out of this rut we're in. We're in one. And I've often said that I like the definition that someone gave one time. A rut is a grave with both ends knocked out. And when you get into a rut, the first thing you know, you're going through a ritual, through a ritualistic form, and you've lost the essence of Christ. Christ cannot be relegated to a mere uniformity. Now this chapter begins with a general exhortation, and as such it's worthy of the most high acceptance that we have. It begins with a general exhortation, as I said. This is one of the hallmarks, if you please, of Paul's writings, living the Christian life. And that's a very difficult thing. It's very difficult indeed, but much easier when you see that you have certain scriptural admonitions that gives you incentives for doing what God commands. I find it much easier today to live according to what God would have me to live. I don't have to ask questions anymore. I don't wonder if it's God's will any longer. I've learned that simply because I know today that by living on a thus saith the Lord for everything that I do, I'm well within the confines of God's will for my life. Now you keep that in mind, please. Someone said, well, how can I be sure I'm living a Christian life? Well, make sure that what you're doing is in line with the general tenor or the trend that you find in the Word of God. If you find that you have a tendency to be short and snappy to someone, remember, be a kind one to another. If you find that a brother needs some help and you just don't take up his cross and follow Christ with it and help this man, that you're not bearing one another's burdens. There are certain things, certain admonitions that we have in the Scriptures that give us reasons for doing what we do and a reason for living the Christian life. If I'm going to live a life that's acceptable to the Lord, I have to know what the Scriptures teach. If I try to wing it or to do as I please, my life's going to be a disaster. Unless I'm obedient to the truth I hold, I will in no way be found as a faithful servant of the Lord I claim to love and serve. There are many people who are going to go out into eternity after a lifetime of what they call service for the Lord and find out that none of it was acceptable. None of it. The word therefore here indicates that what is said here is predicated upon Paul's previous prayer for these people, for what took place in that prayer during in the chapter 3. I'm sorry. Whatever we do as believers should be based upon the fact that Christ suffered in our place. Remember that. Whatever I am because Christ died for me. Whatever I'm able to do, I'm able to do because Christ died for me. There's no way of getting away from the central truth of Christianity, and that is that Christ suffered and died. He set me free from eternal death that was awaiting me. Paul reminds us that he was a prisoner because of his faith here. And I don't think he was doing it for the purpose of bringing glory to himself or trying to call attention to himself or even getting sympathy. But when you study Paul's life, you can see that his life was given for the purpose of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, when I say that, let me pause for a second. I'm going to be talking about this a good bit during these 9 messages I'm going to be bringing you on these few verses. But I pray to God that none of you ever take God's name so lightly that you ever refer to our blessed Savior as Jesus this or Jesus that. That's blasphemy. He is whatever else He is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And say that. Relish that in your mouth. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. He's not Jesus. He's not Christ. He's not just Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used that terminology over and over again. I want you to be reminded of that because I'm going to talk about that a good bit. Now, in this chapter, it begins with two things. I want to have you share them. Now, I'm not giving you out notes this year. Generally, I do that. That's my trend. But the reason I'm not doing it is what I'm giving you now is going to be incorporated into the book on Ephesians, which we hope will be out in the not-too-distant future. Philippians and Colossians are already ready to go. What our intention was at the beginning was to print Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians together in one volume, but I'm afraid that Ephesians is going to be about the size of the book of Romans when I get through with it. So rather than to crowd it all into that, we'll probably put Colossians and Philippians into one book. That will be ready for print anytime we want to get it ready. Then the Ephesian letter will all be put into another book. So I'm not giving out notes, but I want you, if you will, write down two things, will you? That when Paul starts this chapter, he deals with two things. First of all, is your inward character. Your inward character, that is what you are. And the second thing, your outward conduct. Now, those two things are very important. How many times have you heard me say this? It isn't what you do that counts, but it's what you are. If what you are is right, then whatever you do will always be right. But if what you are is not right, then whatever you do can never be right. Now, that's a good thing to remember. Your outward conduct must be based upon your inward character. And good way to remember this is this. Being right involves you in doing right. If you are inwardly what you ought to be, and I mean by that, if you are inwardly persuaded that what you are is according to the Scriptures, then your outward conduct, your life as you live it from day to day, will reflect your inner persuasion. You'll excuse me. I said just a little bit ago before I really got started that whether we like it or not, someone is always going to be influenced by our life. Your parents, if you're a parent, your children are going to be influenced. If you're just friends with someone, they're going to be influenced. And good or evil is going to come out of your life. Don't try to outwardly become something until you're thoroughly grounded inwardly on what you ought to be. That's hypocrisy. As you study the Scriptures, the reason for studying the Scriptures is to find out inwardly what it is that God wants you to be. The doing will come later. Many people will say to you, well, how do I live the Christian life? First of all, make sure the Christian life is in you to be lived out. One of the tragedies of our time is that we have what we call certain Christian virtues or certain Christian graces. And we think as long as a person adheres to them, that then they are, quote, a Christian, end quote. But let me remind you of something, that you can be as fastidious as possible. You can go through all the motions. You can do everything that's expected of you as a, quote, and a Christian, end quote, and not be a Christian at all. That's what's so bad about it. So, I want you to remember that what Paul is dealing with here is what we've come to call the Christian walk. And this is what I'm going to term this morning or this evening for the first part of this message. I'm going to call it the worthy walk of the believer. What it means to have a walk worthy of the believer. First of all, it must be worthy of the name you bear. It must be worthy of the Lord you claim to serve. And it must be worthy in the sight of God as He looks upon you and sees you as you walk from day to day. You're not going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," until, first of all, you good and faithful servant have been good and faithful. The walk has a number of implications to it. I've pointed this out so many times that it doesn't even bear repetition. But remember this, a walk implies, first of all, life. You're not going to walk anywhere until you're alive. You've got to be alive to walk. Secondly, it starts with a single step. Walk involves this. Third thing, it involves forward motion. It involves you in progress. Fourth, it takes you from someplace. Fifthly, it takes you to someplace. Now, that's what a walk is. You start because you have life in Christ Jesus. You take the first step in it. The forward motion takes you on through your life as you live it from day to day. It's taking you away from what you used to be, and it's taking you forward to what you're going to be. Now, when you hear that word walk again, remember all those things. So when you talk about the walk here, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And I want to point out several things about our walk as members of the body of Christ. As sinners saved by grace, we've been given a priceless heritage in the person of Christ Himself, and our daily conduct ought to reflect our position as members of His body. First of all, I want to give you some things to keep in mind. I'll enumerate them. If you will, you can write them down, but it's better off if you just listen. First of all, walk in full remembrance of the pit from whence you were digged. If you don't think that's good English, it is Bible. I don't want to ever forget what a terrible price, what a terrible penalty God placed upon His own Son in order that He might redeem a man such as myself. I want to always remember that. Now, I don't think it's good to go back and think about your old life and remember all the details of it and so on. It's not good to constantly dwell on that, but it will do you good to go back and review the despicable state you were in before God arrested you. Some of us were worse than others. I'm sure that not everybody in this room did what I did, and I thank God for that. Not everybody in this room was as I was. I thank God for that. But remember this, whatever sins we committed, they were all committed because of the same thing that kept us all from God in the first place, unbelief. There's only one sin that will put anybody in hell forever, and that's unbelief. Drunks don't go to hell because they're drunkards. Whoremongers don't go to hell because they're whoremongers. Streetwalkers, prostitutes, pimps, thieves, crooks of any description, that isn't what puts them in a state of eternal enmity against God. It's unbelief. Unbelief is the great sin of all mankind. The world that you and I live in today is a world of unbelief. I say to myself, why are they doing what they're doing? Because they're living in unbelief. How can they put that stuff on TV? They don't believe anything. Unbelief. How can they write that in that magazine or that book? Unbelief did it. The kids in school are confronted with every kind of a lie you can possibly think of, all the evolution theories and so on. You say, how can they get by with it? Unbelief. That's the thing. And remember this, that when we look back at our former condition, always go back there and look upon it with loathing. Paul, you know what Paul said about himself? Now this, you know, compared to most of us, Paul before his conversion was an honorable man. I mean, he, as concerning the law, he's blameless. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember what he said? He was a murderer. He was out persecuting the infant church of Jesus Christ. He said he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And he sweated to say, I did this all ignorantly and in unbelief. What a terrible state to be in. I said to someone a short time ago, I said, well, you know, you only have one problem that I can see, and what's the problem? You're living in a state of unbelief. You can be in the ministry your whole life. I've known preachers who pastored rather large churches, who had good reputations, who seemingly were successful, and who wouldn't be in the ministry today? You can build a church, you can get people to go to a church. There are people, that there are places down south where they'll go to church because that's the thing to do on Sunday. I mean, that's the kind of society they like. They don't go there because they've been saved or because God's done a work in their life. They go there because the pastor's going, why don't you come all over and fellowship with us on Sunday? These are your neighbors. They're people just like you. Come on over. We'd like to have you. And they do that. They never mention anything to them about being saved. Once a year they'll have a, quote, revival meeting, and all they'll do is get in there and stomp and holler a little bit and get all the kids in the junior department to walk the aisle. But I've known preachers and missionaries. I was preaching in Liberia many years ago, 1970 I think it was. And I remember distinctly after preaching this one night, the young missionary lady from Grand Rapids, Michigan, that came to me and told me that she'd been over there all this time and the Lord had never saved her. Got a letter from a pastor 3 years after I was in his church for meetings. He'd resigned his church, I knew that. His wife had resigned him. He was working as a dispatcher for a truck company at the time. And he wrote me this letter and he said, Preacher, he said, I don't know whether you knew this when you were here or not, but he said, all the years I was in the ministry, I wasn't a saved man. You say, well, how can that be? Well, listen, unbelief has a curious way of getting into your life and making you think that you're something when you're not. Remember that. Remember. Listen to what Paul says. Go with me to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. You ought to know these verses pretty well, too. That's right after where we were last year, right? Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. I want to read this over with you and once in a while renew your memory with it. Wherefore, remember, that's a good word, isn't it? Remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now some of these one things he's talking about here in chapter 4 are included in here. Remember how you loved your sins. Remember and call to mind that it was while you were yet in your sins that God reached down and plucked you as a brand from the burning. Remember that. Remember that none of you deserved anything. If you got what you deserved, if I got what I deserve, we'll all bust hell wide open. I deserve nothing from God. Not even the least of his favors. Remember that. God owed you nothing. You say, well, I'm saved because I call on the Lord. No, you're not. If you're saved, it's because you came out of a state of unbelief miraculously by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's the only way you'll ever come to Christ. God doesn't have 15 different methods of salvation. When I was in the Philippines, one of the young men there was at one of the meetings, and he had been going to some Bible school there, and he was out going to pastor a church somewhere around the vicinity of Manila. And he said, in his broken way, he said, "Well, if you were over here and you were going to try to reach the Filipinos, what would you use?" I said, "Oh, are Filipinos different than anybody else?" He said, "Well," he said, "you have to use a different way to reach them." I said, "Well, now, let me ask you a question. Suppose you meet a Jew on the street down here tomorrow. Do you have a special way of reaching him? Is there a gospel for the Jew? Is there one for the Filipino? Is there a Chinese gospel today?" You see, we've got this idea that people are different. There's only one gospel. It doesn't make any difference what your nationality is or what your color is or where you come from or how smart you are or how ignorant you are. There's only one way to come to God, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, applied to your sinful heart, breaking your sinful heart through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and bringing you to understand that without Christ you don't have a hope in this world, a prayer for the life to come, and that's the only way, that's the only thing you've got. That's all you'll ever have. Keep that in mind. I've talked to a lot of people over these years. One of the first things I'll tell them, look, you haven't got any bargaining chips. You haven't got anything to bargain with God. You can't offer him anything in exchange. He either saves you or he'll reject you utterly. You know, people don't want to hear that. Say, "You don't mean God rejects you." Listen, Christ turned away more people than he received. You believe it? I can take you in the four Gospels and show you that he turned away more than he ever received. And remember that it's a high privilege today to be called by the name of Christ, to be able to use that word in your vocabulary, and to be able to call God Abba Father. I was having prayer with Sonia the other day before we were having a bite to eat. and it came into my mind, I'm not telling you about my prayer, but came to my mind what a great privilege it is to be able to call God Father. To know that I have a Father in the heavens. And I didn't get to call him Father. He told me that I could. He gave me permission to do that. In fact, he ordained that I should call him Father. I remember that. Remember these. That brings me to the second thing, and that's gratitude. If you've got to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, walk in remembrance. Remember what you were. Remember what you are. And then walk in gratitude. Be thankful, dear people. Thank God that you today know the truth. What a privilege it is. My, the ignorance that's out there. It's pitiful. I've been in some churches, I tell you the truth. You preach something to them, they'll sit there and look at you like mouth hanging open. Never had the slightest idea that there's such a thing in the Bible. Never even heard of it. And y'all have heard so much truth. You know that? Do you realize over these years how some of you, how much truth has been literally shoveled in you, just poured out on you? Boy, I'd be grateful for that, because you're only one out of a multitude today. Just a voice crying in the wilderness that God has seen fit to bestow truth upon you. Nothing will bless the heart of a Christian more than that of praising God for all of his riches. He's bestowed so much upon us. A grateful heart, by the way, is a merry heart, and the merry heart worketh like a medicine. It heals the wounds of your soul. Be filled with gratitude for the unsearchable riches of Christ that have been conferred upon you. Never fail to lift up your praise to God who gave you the right to call him Father. Thank God for who he is. Not just don't thank him for what he's done, but thank him for who he is. That he's the God of this universe, the creator of all things. That in the fullness of time he sent forth his son, born of a woman. And there went to the cross and died an ignominious death that you and I might have the privilege to sit down here this night in Medina, Ohio, on the night before the 4th of July in 1996 and be able to say that I'm a Christian. Be grateful for that. I think the thing that breaks my heart so much is when I go to a place, a large city, for instance, anywhere. It doesn't have to be a foreign land. It can be right here in this country. But look at all the multitudes of people on the street and realize, just have it float over you, how rarely you're going to come face to face with anyone who knows a dribble of what you know. It ought to fill your heart with gratitude. You ought to thank God that God and His sovereign mercy and grace one day opened up the coffers of heaven and just poured out the riches of His grace upon you by letting you hear the truth. Why was I made to hear the truth and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Wesley wrote that, you know. At least he's right on that part of his theology. The third thing, after remembrance and gratitude, is to walk in humility. Now, I'm going to be dealing with a subject right now that is a very difficult subject to deal with. I'm going to be referring to humility later on, because later on this message comes, or later on this week. But a humble and contrite spirit God will not despise. God will honor it. And nothing will humble us like recalling that our salvation is all a work of the sovereign God we serve. When I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm not talking about a series of doctrines that I hold that can be called the grace doctrine. I'm talking about the person of God Himself, who through His divine attributes has revealed enough of Himself to let me know that what He is all played a part in what I am today and what I'll be in eternity. It's a humbling thing to know that you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain spiritually. That if it were not for God and His sovereign grace who stopped you in your tracks and literally put His thumb down on you like a giant on a roach or an ant or something and stopped you where you were and brought you up short, if it had not been for God doing that, you would have been right now pursuing your merry way on out into eternity without ever knowing anything. You'd be absolutely stupid and senseless as far as the Scriptures are concerned had it not been for divine intervention. It ought to humble you to know that no man by himself is able to achieve spirituality. You can't be holy by yourself. I can scream at you and I can tell you that you need to be holy, and we'll be talking about that this week. And all the talk in the world will never make you holy. Only God can do that. Anything you ever are in your life or ever will become, it's because God has condescended to men of low estate and has been willing to do for you what you didn't even want it, if you want to know the truth about it. You really didn't want it that bad. But that's what humility done. None of your own works are involved. And listen, let me say this to you. If you're here tonight and think somehow you're involved in God's plan for your life, you better get another thing. You have no part whatever in it. You say, well, I have to live the life. No, you can't. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I can't lift that finger right there if God does not will it to be so. I am so firmly persuaded that God is sovereign that I believe that there's not a hair of my head can fall to the ground without him knowing it. Now, do I have anybody's word on that? I don't believe a sparrow can fall to the ground without my Father knowing it. Do I have somebody's word on that? Do you believe that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and they were down there cursing him and threatening him and parting his garments among them and swearing at him and offering him vinegar to drink and making mockery of him, do you believe that somebody had already said they were going to do that? That these men might have thought they were doing that of their own volition, but they're helplessly carrying out God's prophetic plan? The nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "We'll not have him to rule over us." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that God has, by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by your wicked hands you've taken him out and slain. But God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge was that it would be so. And if you think for one moment that you can, by your own volition, lift up yourself by your own bootstraps spiritually, you're badly mistaken. You're deceived. You can't reach out into the direction of God one inch without God willing it to be so. That's humbling. I have a little saying that I quite often quote. I can't, but he can. I can't do it. We're all afflicted with a measure of pride. And so it follows that pride has to be conquered. If I were to get up today and come and take you by the hand and look you right in the eye and say, "What are you proud of?" You probably got something that you'd be ashamed to admit, but you all have something. God knows I love you people. I wouldn't be here now. I wouldn't have made the effort. I have struggled for weeks trying to shake off everything, every obstruction that's been there, just to make sure I got here this time. I wanted to come. But I also know that I'm dealing with people that have got problems, and one of them is pride. And don't come up to me and say, "Well, if you know something, please tell me." I'm not going to tell you anything. That's pride in itself. I don't know what your problem is. I know what my problem is. Every once in a while, I get to thinking I'm something. And you know, pride has to be conquered. Pride of accomplishment, pride of possession, pride of knowledge. I know things other people don't know. Pride of lineage. They're all part of man. But if God is to be exalted and given his proper place in our lives, all of our pride is going to have to go. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he'll lift you up. I believe with all of my heart that humility is an attribute of every Christian that needs most carefully to be nurtured and cared for, because if you don't watch it, it'll leave you so fast that before it's ever there, it'll be gone. I've known in my lifetime very few truly humble people, and they weren't always humble. I've had moments in my life when I was humble. God knows I'd like to be all the time, wouldn't you, Frank? To be able to have the Lord look down at any time and be able to say, like he said of his servant Job, "Observe my servant Job." Job was a humble man. Those weren't Job's flocks that were taken away from him. Those weren't Job's children. When all of his possessions were gone and everything, they weren't Job's that were gone. What did he say? "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know why Satan couldn't get to Job? Because he had a wall of humility built around him. He was a humble man. I believe that Joseph was a humble man. I believe that Daniel was a humble man. I believe that Paul was a humble man. Here's a man that knew Jesus Christ better than anybody that's ever known him. And you know what he said? This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, pressing on, he said, I press toward that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, he said, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. That's humility. The fourth thing is separation in your daily walk. I realize that many of you in this room are living out there in the world and conducting yourself out among other men and having to work at jobs where it's not necessarily conducive to a good Christian walk. I know that. But you can't walk with just anybody. And you're a fool to think you can. And let me say this, there's a lot of difference between fellowship and friendship too. I don't believe we ought to make friendship with the world, but I believe there are certain people in the world that we do have as friends. We count them as friends. Where they're speaking to Quinn, not friends. They wouldn't do anything for you, or you wouldn't do anything for them particularly. But you call them friends. Use that term loosely. But fellowship, Christian fellowship, my dear people, has to be carried on by people who are truly separated unto the Lord and separated unto each other. You've got to have a discerning spirit if you're going to be successful in your life as a believer. Holiness is, in fact, separation. That's what it is. You're separated from and you're separated to. And it should be obvious that you can't be separated unto the Lord until there's first of all been a separation from the things of the world, the things that were once such an integral part of our former life. Before God could show himself as the ever-present sustainer of Israel, he had to get them out of Egypt. The longer they stayed down there, they'd have been quite content to eat their cucumbers and live under their gourd vines. And all the things that they began to moan about out in the desert that they wanted to go back to, as long as they were there, they cried out against their taskmasters. And when they took away the straw, they couldn't make the brick anymore that way. They had to go gather their own straw. It got harder and harder, and they kept crying out, we need a deliverer, we need somebody to come and get us out. Well, when they finally got out, their heart was still back in Egypt. But true separation, biblical separation, gets you not only out of Egypt, but takes your heart away from lusting after it. I remember I hadn't been saved very long when a man I knew, bless his heart, he's gone now, he's dead. His name is Sully Edmiston. He's a musician in Mobile, Alabama. And I'd been a musician, I'd worked with him, and he was well known around there. And he and I had shared a lot of the same values. He had a very good nature about him, very easy to get along with and so on. And Sully knew about my life. He knew about my, I'll use the word idiosyncrasies for want of a better word. He knew about my failures, my faults. And when I went into ministry, I happened to run into Sully one day, and I told him that the Lord had called me to preach. And he looked at me for a minute, and he said, does that mean that you're going to be one of these holy guys? And I said, well, Sully, I hope so. Yes, I do. Then he started in on a whole list of things. And he said, you can't tell me that you don't still want to do so-and-so. That you still don't want to do this, and you still don't want to do that, and you still don't want to do this, and you still don't want to do that. And I said, after he got all the way through with it, I said, Sully, let me say something to you. I probably still would want to, but I said, I believe that when God operated on me, he cut my want to out. That no longer interested me. I had no desire to go back in a nightclub into that dingy atmosphere and smell all the stale beer and all that. That meant nothing to me. In fact, I went through a period in my life not too many years ago where I really had to go against some things that I believed dearly and would love to have just walked away from, but I found myself literally, what'll be the word that I want to use? Found myself going along with things that I didn't approve of. And I found too that the thing that I wanted more than anything else in my life was truly to be separated unto the Lord. I really wanted that. I still do. Now, these people out in Egypt, they got separated from the Egypt they were in and went out there, but they had Egypt in their heart. They still wanted the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers. They cried out to God for deliverance, and yet when they were given what they wanted, they managed to rebel against the God of Israel to the extent that, listen, not one of them were ever permitted to enter the Holy Land. Not one of them. You say, did it cost them something not to be separated? Yes, it did. And I'll tell you this. Be careful how you conduct your daily walk, dear people. I'm talking to some of you today, especially among the younger of you. Be very careful about how you conduct yourself. Be cautious about who you're around and what you say. And how you let down your defenses. Be careful that you don't find yourself mixed up with some ungodly principle or some ungodly person that'll destroy your Christian testimony. I'll tell you this. Don't underestimate the power of Satan in your life as a believer. Don't. Take it from me. I'm not only convinced of this scripturally, but I'm convinced of it experientially. Satan will do anything to knock you off the apple cart, if he can. How do you think when Paul was prospering in the ministry, and he says, there was given unto me the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. It was a painful experience for him. I don't know what it was. I'm not even going to speculate. But I do know one thing. Paul knew that Satan had an influence in his life, that he got in there and was destroying something and it was hurting him. But he learned a lesson out of it. He said, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities and my persecutions and necessity's sake, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He learned that much out of it anyway. Please, my dear people, learn what it means to be separated unto the Lord. Don't go along with your former companions. Don't think about your former life that you lived. Be grateful, if you will, for what God's done in your life. Hold these priceless jewels up in the coffers that God has given to you. And recognize that these gifts are a gift of His sovereign grace, not of your own merit. You deserve nothing from Him, but God bestowed upon you out of the kindness and goodness of His own heart. The fifth thing, and there's been a little discussion among some of us about this, but let me say that I believe this walk of the believer involves us in the faith and obedience. Virginia has done quite a study on obedience lately. She went through and took all the words in the concordance and did a little study on them and found out something that's very interesting, that three of the middle words, letters in obedience, is D-I-E. Now, if you believe the word, then it's going to have to lead you to obedience to it. You can't say you believe it if you're not obedient to it. Faith is a part of a great gift of salvation that God provides a believer. I don't know how I ever first believed. I do know one thing. The first time I ever read the Bible through, I read it in unbelief. Or at least I thought I did. I didn't believe any of it. I read it and scoffed at it all the way through. And I mean literally, I read it all the way through. I thought that the Bible, and I said, my first testimony was that I read the Bible through from Genesis to Concordance. As far as I knew, it's part of the Bible. But I read it all the way through, and I read what it had to say. As far as I know, none of it rubbed off on me. None of it. But you know, after a while, some of it did run contrary to my life. It began to slow me down in various places. And I learned something that I think has stood me all these years, and that is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The reason so few walk by faith is the lack of study in the Word of God. Did you hear what I said? The reason so few walk by faith is their lack of study of the Word of God. I want you to keep in mind that it's not the hearer of the word that God blesses, it's the doer. The more you read and study, the more your faith will lead you to obedience to what you've seen and observed. There are no shortcuts when it comes to study. It takes a lot of time, takes a lot of effort to become proficient in the Scriptures. And I want you to remember this. If I never tell you anything else to remember, remember this. You're going to be held accountable for what you've learned. I wrote a letter to Bishop Morley after he made this tape that you'll be hearing tomorrow. And one of the things I said in that letter, and he won't mind, he might hear this tape, and he'll remember that I said it, so I'm not saying it behind his back. But I said in there, what you do with what you've learned remains to be seen. I have, over these years, watched and observed a lot of people who seemingly had come to know a lot of truth, who never did anything with it. We had some people that came to Maranatha many years ago when I was over there, and I would declare it up and down that they probably would have made very successful ministers. But you know, none of them are in the ministry today. How many of the young men do we know, Frank? All gone. They looked good. They ran well for a season. Seemed like they learned a lot. But you remember this, that when you get out into eternity, it's going to be a shock to find out what your true standing of the Lord really is. Don't be deceived about that, dear people. Obedience is necessary to the Word of God. Be obedient to it. It isn't how much you know, but it's what you do about what you do know. I've said time and again, it's not how much I know or how little I know that bothers me. It's how little I do with what I already know that bothers me. I can think of scriptural things tonight, spiritual things that ought to be at play in my life and yours that are not at play simply because we haven't been obedient to what we know. And that's a difficult thing to come to have to admit that. But I want you to remember this, and I guess I've said this to you so many times that I don't know whether it bears repetition or not. Sure it does. Study the Word. Stay in the Scriptures. My dear people, when I'm gone, will you remember me for that? Stay in the Word of God. Stay in it. Don't ever give it up. You know this. Every day I make it a point in my life, usually the first few moments in the morning, is to get some scripture into my mind, get some things in there that I want to be governing factors in my life for that day. And I've never seen it fail, that something will come up during the day. I don't know why God will put a particular verse in my mind, for instance, or some verses. But somewhere during that day, something will come up where I have to use that, where I have to be, where obedience is involved in it, where my faith has to take it over. And I have to be using that particular thing that day in my life. Faith and obedience. So up to now, and I don't want to go any further this first night. We've already been here a little over an hour now. But let me go back over this again. What is the first thing? Remembrance. Secondly, what? Gratitude. Third, what? Humility. Fourth thing, separation. Fifth thing, faith and obedience. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk to you about what it means to walk in a worthwhile manner, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I trust that these days will be profitable days for you. How many of you have been planning for this since last year? Good. I'm glad to see it. I said that to Sonia the other day. I said, this is probably one of the few events of its kind in this country where the minute it's over, or even before it's over, people start talking about coming back the next year. We're not great in number. But what we have is, I think, is pure gold. And I thank God for you. I trust that these days will be profitable to you, that when you leave here, you will have grown in grace for having been here. Let's bow our heads for prayer.